and going to the second chapter. Moving right along. I'm trying to do a chapter session. We get through these Old Testament books of history. How many of you have ever studied Israel's history like this?
Not intensely.
Yeah. I hope that you're getting something out of it.
You mean that how many have studied the book of Samuel, 1 and 2?
Yeah. Yeah. There's things that as I go through, I've looked at and studied before, but I always find something new. You can never exhaust studying the Word of God. God's always able to show you something new. Okay, well, Jim, would you mind asking the blessing upon this lesson tonight?
Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time of fellowship, Lord. We just pray, Lord, that what we're being taught here tonight, that we could not only apply it to our lives, but share it with others. And we just thank you, Lord, for the beautiful day that you've given us, Lord. We just ask for your protection over our families. And your anointed, your word's already anointed, Lord, so help us to be attentive to what's being taught to us tonight. We pray and we ask this in Jesus' name, and everyone said,
Amen. Now, sometimes, you know, it's really easy just to simply read this as a Bible story. If it's just a Bible story, you know, you're not going to find much benefit from it. I think it's important to realize that when we look at these Old Testament books of the Bible, that there are faith lessons for us and things that we can learn, you know, by what they did. And so as we keep that in mind, let's go ahead and begin in verse 1. It says, "It happened after this that David inquired of the Lord." Remember, we looked at that last week, of how David inquired of the Lord previously. He's doing it again. "Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." And David said, "Where shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." Now, what this verse demonstrates is basically not only David's success and secret for living, it's ours too. You know, and you know, it's a principle that's good today as it was back then. And of course, it starts with inquiring of the Lord. He asks the Lord, "Is it right to go to this particular place? Is it the right time? To the cities of Judah?" And the Lord says yes. And then he says, "Well, where? What city?" And the Lord says Hebron. Now, when David asked God if there was time to go up to these cities of Judah, God could have just simply said, "Yes, go up to Hebron first." But he didn't do that. He gave David a specific answer for the question he asked first, and then he waited for David to ask more. No, David's talking, or God's talking right to David in a spiritual sense. And the Lord, you know, he isn't reluctant to give guidance, you know, but there's some times where it's more important to seek the Lord for something even more superior than guidance, you know, or information. And it's guidance and intimacy with the Lord. I believe that the Lord does the same for you and I. I think God just wants to talk to us. He wants us to come to Him and to pursue Him, you know, and to be in His presence time and again, because He wants us to be able to feel, as the old saying goes, the embrace of His grace. Amen? There's a new song out by a man by the name of Danny Gokey, and I just love this song. But when I hear a song, I pay attention to the lyrics. Because if it's something that moves me, then that's something that will cause me to worship. Then it's something that will cause other people to worship too. But in this one particular song, there's a verse that goes like this. It says, "Rumor has it I have a gavel in my hand, and I'm only here to condemn. But let me tell you secrets you would have ever known. I think of you as my best friend. So much has been said, even doubted by my name, but I'm showing you now who I really am. I am more than you dreamed, more than you understand. Your days and your times were destined before our dance. I catch all your tears, burn your name on my heart. Be still and trust my plan. I'm more than you think I am, more than you think I am. And those lyrics just move me because he's more than what we think he is. He longs for an intimacy with his people. And I think that's one of the reasons why he, didn't give the full information to both of those questions. He waited for both questions to be answered. He just simply wanted to talk to David, Corey Ten Boom once said this: is prayer your steering wheel or is it your spare tire? Point is, many of us put on prayer out of the trunk when we're feeling flat or when we've had a blowout of some kind. But prayer was designed by God to be our steering wheel, guiding us through the day, keeping us out of the ditches and the ruts and the potholes of life. Prayer is the highest, most important calling of any believer, and yet it is the one that is the most neglected. David's tribulation, I believe, is what caused him to rely on prayer. He saw it as an absolute necessity. And I believe that sometimes we go through trials and tribulations for the very purpose of calling out upon the Lord. There used to be in the rescue mission a sign that said, if you will walk with him in the sunshine, he will walk with you in the shadows. So this is so important to remember that if we seek the Lord continually, whether it's sunshining or whether it's rain, whether things are going right or whether things are going wrong, and have that steady consistency, I believe God will withhold no good thing to those that love and fear him. In verse 2 through 4, it says, so David went up and his two wives also, Ahinam and the Jerahmeelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of the Carmelite. And David brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household, and so they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. Then the men of Judah came, and they anointed David king over the house of Judah, and they told David, saying, the men of Jabesh Gilead were the ones who buried Saul. Now, as David moves on to Hebron with his family and his men, and this is something that for the first time in 10 years, basically, they're no longer fugitives. They're not running from Saul. But we find that his men, they suffered with David through all his ordeal, and now they're brought with him here to a place where he's going to reign as king. And I when I looked at this, I thought, this should remind us of something, shouldn't it? As it tells us in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 12, it says, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. But again, I like it what it says in the King James Version: if we suffer with him, we will reign with him. So it's really a picture here for us. David's return was a signal for the people to recognize him as king. And so the elders, they anointed him a second time, basically, and made him king. And then they came to him, and maybe their intentions, the men of Judah, as they began to speak to them about the men of Jabesh Gilead, maybe their intention was to nail them to the cross, so to speak, and maybe get David to turn against them because they had shown compassion to Saul, who himself is the one who made himself David's enemy. But in the next verses, it's as though David says to his men, that Jabesh Gilead, were people that he was actually proud of because of the compassion and the mercy that they had shown. And he lets the people of Jabesh Gilead, the men, know, yes, I am king, but I'm not out to get you because what you did was right. There is so much that we just don't know what is going to happen when Jesus returns. As he deals with the nation of Israel, as he deals with the nations who have blessed Israel, and so on. But we live in exciting times, folks. We live in times where the king could step out on a cloud at any moment, And when I read the book of Romans, and I didn't have Natalie put this in there, but this is a verse that always has intrigued me, but at the same time, it's always really given me a great deal of hope. Let's see. I think it's 11, chapter 11. When the Apostle Paul says this about the nation of Israel, even though they were unbelieving, this is what he says in verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is the covenant with them when I take away their sins. It doesn't say anything about repentance there. It says when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience. Listen, that he might have mercy on all. Then he goes on to say, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Let me read this last verse here and I'll get to you. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it should be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. That's telling us that we have nothing to do with it. Yeah, Jim?
Well, it sounds like, and that's the way I've always taken it too, that the Jewish nation and the Jewish people have their salvation because of God's promise.
Because of his grace.
Salvation for the, that's what I'm looking for, the decision that we make, our personal decision to follow Christ. Mm-hmm. So their salvation is already intact no matter what.
Well, if they turn to Christ, that's the thing is that he's going to put it within their hearts to turn to him. Will it be those who still harden their hearts? Yeah.
That's where I was confused, because it kind of sounded like he was saving them all as a whole because of the promise that he made them as a people.
It is God who is going to change their hearts, though.
Right. So that could be true then.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. But there will still be those who, no, I'm going to do my own thing, But God's going to open, he's going to take the blinders off, so to speak, so that they can see. But there's some, there's no saying this, there's none so blind as he who will not see. And there's some people that just, even though you present it to them, the truth, and they see it, they still want to do their own thing. Unfortunately, that's what will happen. So, we go on to verse 5 through 7. It says, so David sent messengers to the king of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, you are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and have buried him. And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I also will repay you this kindness because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. So here again, I think we see David with a shepherd's heart, even though he's king, and that he cares for his people. And one of the first concerns was the fate of Saul's and his son's bodies. And when he asked these leaders of Judah about the burial of this royal family, again, they told him that it was Jabesh-Gilead who risked their lives to recover these four bodies and brought them back to Jabesh and buried them. And we shared with you last week that they did so probably because they were grateful for Saul to coming to their aid whenever they were attacked by the Philistines. And so David, again, thanked them for their kindness. And we find that 25 years later, however, David would, you know, basically disinter the remains of Saul and his sons and bury them back in their own land, you know, amongst the tribe of Benjamin. 2 Samuel 21, verse 12 through 14 tells us that. It says, Then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the streets of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hung them up, and the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gilboa. So he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. And they buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin, in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. So they performed all that the king commanded, and after that God heeded the prayer of the land. I find that interesting that was something that God required, that they be brought back into their own land, their own tribe. And it says, after that, God heeded the prayer of the land. Just an interesting thing. David just didn't see it fitting because it should have meant a lot to that culture in that time to be identified with the particular tribe that you were from. And I think that when David stepped out like that, that again it strengthened his hand with God, you know, and the Lord answered prayer. Verse 8 through 11 it says, But Abner the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth the son of Saul and brought him over to Mahanaim and made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, and over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all Israel. And Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. Only the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king over Hebron, over the house of Judah, was 7 years and 6 months. So here's David, who's reigning for that length of time over just Judah. It's still a divided kingdom. The Lord's kingdom has been a divided kingdom too, Jew and Gentile. Remember, the Bible says the time's coming when he's going to bring the two together and make them one. Matter of fact, he spoke to the Jewish people and said, I have sheep who are not of this flock. Them I must bring together and make them one fold. And this is what David is a picture of, because eventually that's what he's going to do with the whole nation of Israel. Abner, however, was a relative of Saul. And he was a captain of Saul's army. Apparently he survived the Philistine war. But he wanted to remain in power. He was power hungry. And at the very least, he wanted to keep power for Saul's family. So he takes Saul's remaining son and he makes him king over the tribes, except for Judah. Had Abner also accepted God's will and submitted to David as being the king, we would have very well have, you know, averted a very costly civil war. A lot of people are going to be killed as a result of this rebellion. In the eyes of God, that's exactly what it was. But what Abner didn't know was that not only did David have a large, experienced army while he was still living in Ziklag, but while he was there, volunteers from the other tribes actually came to David and volunteered to fight with David, you see. And we find that in 1 Chronicles 12, if you'll turn there with me. And starting verse 1, it says, Now these were the men who came to David at Ziklag while he was still a fugitive from Saul, the son of Kish. And they were among the mighty men and helpers in the war, armed with bows, using both the right hand and the left in hurling stones and shooting arrows with the bow. They were of Benjamin, Saul's brethren. And then it gives you a whole list of the names. I'm going to dispense of reading the names to you. So let's drop down to verse 14. It says, These were from the sons of Gad, captains of the army, and least the least was over a hundred, and the greatest was over 1,000. So he's got a great army now. See, and it says, these are the ones who crossed the Jordan in the first month, when it had overflowed all its banks, and they put to flight all those in the valleys to the east and to the west. Then some of the sons of Benjamin and Judah came to David at the stronghold, and David went out to meet them, and he answered and said to them, if you have come peaceably to me to help me, my heart will be united with you. But if you betray me to my enemies, since there is no wrong in my hands, may the God of our fathers look to bring judgment. And then the Spirit came upon Amashai, chief of the captains, and said, we are yours, O David. We are on the side of the son of Jesse. Peace, peace to you, and peace to your helpers, for your God helps you. That's key. Your God helps you. Abner was completely unaware that David had more than just a big army. He had God on his side. And some of from Manasseh defected to David when he was going with the Philistines to battle against Saul, but they did not help them, for the lords of the Philistines sent him away by agreement, saying he may defect to his master Saul and endanger our heads. And when he sent to Ziklag, those in Manasseh who defected to him were, well, again, I'm going to dispense with those names, and it says they helped David against the band of raiders, for they were almighty men of valor, and they were captains in the army. So here we see that David is not only the men who initially followed him, but men from all the different tribes came and joined with David to fight with David. So David was ready and more than able. But what we find in the scriptures is that David chose to be patient rather than strike out. Napoleon once said on his deathbed this. He said, in order to govern, the question is not to follow out a more or less theory, but build with whatever materials are at hand. The inevitable must be accepted and turned to advantage. The point is my understanding from commentary I've read that if this statement is true, then David was very effective as a leader, because for 7.5 years, he ruled in Hebron and didn't strike out against the northern kingdom of Israel. Joab was ready to go at it. Joab was the general of David's army. And we know that there was a time that came when Joab would finally go and meet Abner. But David, he just wanted to wait, watch, and see what the Lord was going to do. And again, the time came when judgment. You see, that's the thing we should learn from this, is that God gives us space for repentance. But if we do not repent, then judgment does come. And God had called David not only to be king, but also to be a shepherd and a spiritual leader. He was setting the example for both, not only Judah, but the northern kingdom. And so he patiently waited on God's timing, enduring these other leaders and their pride, and even sometimes their outright hatred for him. He learned to build with the materials that he had at hand, and to trust God to use any kind of the disappointments that might come as an advantage to him and his people. Remember, after Abner was rebuked by David and humiliated, when he failed to protect the king, remember when David snuck up on him and he said, you know, you're to be shamed because you didn't protect him. I'm sure Abner had no special love for David. And most of what Abner did during these 7.5 years probably wasn't going to be for the glory of God. It was going to be for the glory of Abner, and basically for his own self-interest, and he was taking care of number one. I hesitate to even say this, but the old saying that whenever you're taking care of number one, you better be careful you don't step in number two. Verses 12 through 13. Now Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. And so they sat down, one on one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. So here's Joab, David's nephew. He's sent out there to meet Abner, who was, my understanding, was Saul's cousin. Some commentary says he was his nephew, but he was related to Saul. And, you know, the scriptures don't say a whole lot about this man that was Saul's son that he made king, that Abner made king of Israel, Ishbosheth. But it's pretty clear that he was pretty weak. And he was kind of one of those puppet leaders that was, the strings were pulled by Abner. Abner was the one who was really in power and authority. What you find is that he was old enough to fight in the army with his father and his brothers. But I think what happened is Saul probably left him behind to protect the dynasty. He probably was a weak soldier, and Saul knew it. And so he arranged probably even with Abner before he died to make sure that he would be made king. Ish-bosheth may have been crowned by the general, but he was never anointed by the Lord. And that's something that's very important. In 1 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 33, it says that his name was Ishbael, which simply means man of the Lord. But that can be deceiving because the word Baal actually means Lord. But it was the name that the Canaanites used for their Canaanite deity. And it's probably why his name was changed. And everyone knew that Abner was in charge anyway. So he was of little or no consequence. But there's not a whole lot said about him. You know. So verse 14 through 16 says, "And Abner said to Joab, 'Let the men, young men, now arise and compete before us.' And Joab said, 'Let them arise.' And so they arose and they went over by number, 12 from Benjamin, followers of Ishbosheth, and the son of Saul, and 12 from the servants of David. And each one grasped his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in the opponent's side so that they fell down together. Therefore the place was called the Field of Sharp Swords, which is in Gibeon." Now, again, this challenge here was much like that of Goliath in that day. You send a man out to fight, you know, let's not get the armies engaged here. We don't want to lose too many men. Let's just do one, you know. Well, here they send 12 from each side. And they end up killing each other. All of them. Nobody wins. It's a draw. Again, what is the faith lesson for us here? First of all, Northern Kingdom, Ishbosheth, and then, of course, David's kingdom, Judah, they were brothers. They were, even though they were different tribes, they were all had a common ancestry. And eventually, these nations would be reconciled and brought together. But the lesson for us here is that whenever we as believers come together, we must remember that we are brothers and sisters in the Lord. And it says in the book of Galatians, "If you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed of one another like this." That's what can happen. There have been so many churches that have closed their doors because people are consumed of one another. Nobody wins. Nobody wins. It's something that we must learn from that. Verse 17 through 8 through 19, it says, "And so there was a fierce battle that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. Now the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab and Abishai and Asahel. And Asahel was as fleet of foot as a wild gazelle. And so Asahel pursued Abner, and in going he did not turn to the right hand or to the left from following Abner." So after these armies had sent their champions out there, so to speak, and they killed one another, well, that kind of got the other soldiers, you know, riled up, and they began to fight with one another. And things didn't go good for Abner and his side. And so as the battle drew to a close, Joab's brothers, Abishai, Asahel, pursued Abner. And you got to wonder, did they do this by their own initiative, thinking, well, you know, if we do this, maybe we can scatter the whole army? Or was it because Joab had sent him after them? You know, because maybe Joab was thinking that if Abner was brought into David's fold, he would take his job away as general. Well, that might be that case too. I don't know. That's supposition. Verse 20 through 21, it says, "And Abner looked behind him and said, 'Are you Asahel?' And he answered, 'I am.' And Abner said to him, 'Turn aside to your right hand or to your left and lay hold on one of the young men and take his armor for yourself.' But Asahel would not turn aside from following him." In other words, he's saying to him, "Go fight one of the other young men, you know, and take his armor." In other words, I guess whenever you defeated somebody, you could take a spoil. You know, you could, if you had a good piece of armor, you would take it. And the record makes it clear here that Abner, he didn't have any desire to harm or kill this young man at all. Matter of fact, he warned him several times. But this is Asahel, he was very persistent. And Abner, he warns him to turn aside. And that he shouldn't come after him because he was an experienced warrior that would destroy him unintentionally. In verse 22 through 23, it says, "And Abner said to Asahel, 'Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I face your brother Joab?'" I find it interesting. These guys are fighting with one another, and yet they still have respect for one another. And it says, "However, he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the blunt end of the spear, so that the spear came out of his back. And he fell down there, and he died on the spot, so that as many as came to the place where Asahel fell down and died stood still, grieved. This young man had been killed like that." Now, after warning him several times, he turns the spear around, not the spearhead, but the end, other end of the spear, apparently to attempt to stop him without killing him, and yet it still goes through him. That kind of tells you what kind of pursuit that this young man was, and how hot that pursuit was coming after him. And so it goes on to say in verse 24 through 25, "Joab and Abishai also pursued Abner. The sun was going down when they came to the hill of Ammah, which is before Gaia, by the road to the wilderness of Gibeon. Now the children of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became a unit and took their stand on the top of the hill." Reinforcements arrived for Abner here, because had they not shown up, they would most certainly at this particular time killed Abner for killing their brother. In verse 26 says, "Abner called Joab and said, 'Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it be bitter at the latter end? How long will it be then until you tell the people to return from pursuing your brethren?'" Basically saying, you know, this can go on and on and on. The outcome's not going to be good on either side. Let's stop this before it becomes a bitter burden for not only us, but for our nation. Using some wisdom. Verse 27 through 28, "And Joab said, 'As God lives, unless you had spoken, surely then by all morning all the people would have given up pursuing their brethren.' So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the people stood still and did not pursue Israel anymore. Nor did they fight anymore." Joab agrees wisely. However, I think deep in his heart, he still thinks, you know, one of these days we're going to meet again and I'm going to kill you, you know, because you killed my brother. Verse 29 through 29 through 32. "Then Abner and his men went all that night through the plain, crossed over the Jordan, and went through all Bithron, and they came to Mahanaim. And Joab returned from suing Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, they were missing of David's servants 19 men and Ahishel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin and Abner's men 360 men who died. And they took up Ahishel and buried him in the father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at daybreak." So like I said, I think Abner's request was a wise one. And the reason why is obvious, you know, because you see that he lost 360 men that day, whereas Joab and his men only lost 20, basically. 20 altogether. Yeah. And again, what's the faith lesson here? You know, there's got to be a faith lesson for us. You know. Remember, the Lord has called us to peace.
Yeah.
Well, here's the thing. The faith lesson that we can learn from this is that the Lord says, as much as lies within you, live at peace with all men. Mm-hmm. The point is, sometimes there comes a point within you where you just feel like you can't. So what do? You rely upon the Lord. Amen? And sometimes that means that you make the suggestion, let's not do this anymore. Let's turn away from this so that we can both survive. Don Dalby, when I first got saved, he shared a message one time about how mountain goats, whenever they're on a mountain pass, when there's a ledge that's just barely big enough for one goat to be on, when they meet one another, you would think that they would butt one another off that mountain. But what happens is one of the goats will lie down and the other goat will walk over on the top of it. What happens? They both survive. The principle for us when it comes to this is that when we yield ourselves, suffer ourselves to be defrauded, can bring about survival and peace, absolutely. And so there are faith lessons here in every one of these books for all of us to learn. It could be tragic for us if we follow the examples of the nation of Israel in this circumstance, you know. And, you know, when we decide that we're going to fight and argue and bicker and what have you, when we give in to that folly, I think the outcome is the same. And like I say, my heart is broken when I hear about churches that have infighting and, you know, the Bible says when you do that, that's not the Lord. That's not the Spirit of the Lord. As a matter of fact, turn with me to the book of James. In verse 13 of chapter 3, it says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, it is sensual and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So I hope that you can see that faith lesson tonight through this. Take heed that you don't devour one another, because it's not going to have a good outcome and it's going to cause bitterness of heart. Any questions or thoughts before we close in prayer?